We have a gentleman this morning named Craig Darling to bring us the word, and his wife Debbie's here in Kalamazoo. I first met Craig Darling, who was a good friend of Bob Dickey, Pastor Dickey, in India. I've been over there several times with him. He's a big guy. I'm a small guy. But Craig is an ex-Minnesota Viking football player, and years ago, mind you. But I'm glad that he's come to bring the word, and I'm glad for his wife, Debbie, who come with him. We went out for dinner last night, and big men eat a lot. So, but anyway, he works, he's a chaplain for Western Michigan University football team, and Debbie leads the women athletes over there. Maybe he'll tell you all about it, but I'm glad he's here, and he loves the Lord, and we love one another, and I think you'll enjoy him. So, Craig.
I don't know if I should push this up or not. I guess you can hear me. Now that Norm mentioned the fact that I played football, I should tell you a little bit of a story. It was a day at one of the junior highs that it was bring different occupations in and talk about them. So somebody had asked, since I had signed a professional contract, if I would come in and be the professional football player, and the kids could go and listen to me talk for a second. So there was a young man waiting at the door for me to come, and this was a few years back, certainly long after I played football. And so I walked in, I came looking for somebody to greet me, and he comes up to me and goes, "Are you the professional football player?" And I think I might have done this. I kind of, "Well, yes, I am." You know, kind of gave a little bit more of a big chest than I had. And he looked at me and he said, "You know, I thought all football players were big and dumb. But you aren't so big." Anyway, so it was a warm greeting. Some of you, I've been in this church on various occasions and spoken here for some things, spoke at the men's retreat, realizing, you know, as we grow together, we all get a little bit older. And I have found recently that there's basically three age categories as you get older: youth, middle age, and my, you look good. And so if you say that to me today, I know exactly what you're saying. This morning, I would like to have us, I'm going to read the text of Scripture that I'm going to be in. It's a very familiar verse, and in some ways that's good, because we sometimes remember things that we're familiar with. And the text that I'm going to read is out of Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 31. And this is actually the prediction that Jesus issues to Simon Peter, that before the cock crows, Peter will deny the Lord three times. So let's read this text and then we'll take a look at it. I want us to examine the text this morning. Verse 31, chapter 22. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." I was speaking in a church a couple weeks ago, and it was a little different than this church. They had a praise and worship band, but they had taken an old hymn and they had sort of upgraded it a little bit. And the hymn that they sang was called "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Do we know that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing"? And so the third stanza, or the third verse, says this: "Oh, to grace how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I know it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart and seal it for thy courts above. And I was struck as I was singing that song by that phrase, prone to wander. Lord, I know it. Prone to leave the God I love. And I said, you know, that I think that's an experience that many, many believers have in their life. I mean, I've read biographies time and time again, and I read of great men of faith who have had darkness of soul, have wondered even about their own salvation. And I realize that can creep into our existence as believers and Christ followers today, as Christians today. There are many things in this life that challenge our faith. And quite honestly, the evil one, Satan, would love to have you give up believing. Give up your faith if possible. Several years ago, I had a college roommate. I played football at the University of Iowa, and my college roommate was on the track team on a scholarship. He was a Big Ten pole vault champion. He did a lot of other things as well. He ran in a 440 relay, and he was a high jumper. He was a tremendous athlete. And we got married at about the same time and started having children about the same time. And then about 10 or 12 years into his marriage, he was heading from Minneapolis, Minnesota, kind of lived out in the suburbs, and was going down on a Thanksgiving morning with his family and his mother. And they were going down to Des Moines, Iowa, to celebrate Thanksgiving with his wife's family. And as they were driving early that Thanksgiving morning, without very many people on the road, he was kind of on a rural road in a bread truck, speeding along, trying to make its deliveries as quickly as possible, going 70 miles an hour, missed a flashing red light, and slammed into the side of their minivan, killing his mother, one of his daughters, seriously injuring everybody else in the car. John, who was a tremendous athlete, was in a coma for 3 or 4 months. Eventually, in about a year, he was able to talk a little bit, but he was never the same neurologically or physically, nor his wife. One of their daughters had to have a bunch of reconstructive surgery. It was just a mess on Thanksgiving morning. And his wife told me later on, after all this had taken place, and neither of them even went to the funeral of his mother or their daughter, his wife looked at me and said, I can never, ever believe again. I could never have faith in God. Well, this morning, I want to bring a word of encouragement to all of you, a word of consolation from the Word of God, particularly if your spiritual life feels threatened with maybe failure or immersed in some sort of spiritual trial that just seems to be agonizing your soul. I think God is about to bring to you a hopeful word of promise in which you can find some reassurance, because Jesus knows our spiritual failings, and he prays for us and brings about restoration to agonized souls. So I have 3 little points today. I don't know if they're little. They're just 3 points. They're all sitting there. But this morning, my first point is this. Your worst spiritual failings are never hidden from Jesus. Your worst spiritual failings are never hidden from Jesus. Let's go back to our text for a moment in Luke 22. Verse 31, and I'm going to speak on this for a second. I want us to see something here, but I also want to give you some context. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And then Peter kind of responds down there in verse 33. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, hey, listen, before the cock even crows, you're going to be denying me three times. In the next several days, one of the most agonizing things is going to happen to Peter in his life. And Jesus knew everything about it. Jesus was fully cognizant. He was acutely aware that Peter was about to deny him three times. This was no surprise to Jesus. In fact, he's actually predicting it in the presence, I think, of all the disciples, but Peter himself. And that tells me that Jesus knows my failures. He knows about your failures. He knows them past and he knows the future. And before we look at that just a little bit, because I want to talk about what Jesus says to Simon here, I want us just to kind of put this into context where we're at. I chose this text because we are in the middle of the Lenten season. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, following with Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And so this is kind of in the context of all that's happening here in Luke. And so I want us to see kind of where this passage falls. And in Luke chapter 18, Jesus, for the third time, predicts that he's going to die. This is what he says in Luke chapter 18. He says to his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all that is written about me in the prophets is going to come to pass. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, and he's going to be spit upon, and he's going to be shamefully treated. They will flog him, and then they're going to kill him. And on the third day, he's going to rise. And this is what Luke writes and tells us. The disciples understood not a word. The saying was hidden to them. They couldn't grasp it. They had no idea what really Jesus was talking about. The fact that he was going up to Jerusalem to die at that point. And this was his third prediction of death. And so then when we come to chapter 19 of the book of Luke, we begin to see them traveling up to Jerusalem. He tells Peter and John to go into this town and to get this colt, this donkey, and to untie it and to bring it to him. He said, if anybody asks you, you know, why you're untying the colt, just tell them the Lord needs it. And sure enough, when they go and untie this colt, they find exactly where Jesus told them to get it. Someone says, hey, why are you doing that? And he said, oh, the Lord needs it. And they bring this donkey to Jesus. And they put him on it. They put their cloaks upon it. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem, begins to ride into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, as we sometimes call it. The disciples laying down their garments in front of them. Some people came and laid palm branches, thus Palm Sunday. And they were praising God, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, they cry out. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And Jesus approaches Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And if you know something about donkeys, by the way, or the back of a colt, and no one had ridden this colt before. In the Old Testament, whenever a kingdom was at peace, and a king was at peace, they didn't ride stallions around, they rode donkeys. Because donkeys were a symbol of peace. And here we have the picture of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, offering, if you will, peace as he comes in. Peace to the people that would see him and know him and believe in him. And then in chapter 20, we have Jesus weeping, seeing Jerusalem, looking down upon Jerusalem, and weeping for Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, only if you knew the things that make for peace. And we move to chapter through chapter 21, 22. I can't go over it all, but in chapter 22, just before this text, they celebrate the Passover. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. And of course, after giving thanks, he takes the bread and he breaks it. And this is my body given for you. And he takes the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which has been given for you. And it's funny that immediately after that, at least in Luke's rendition here, immediately after that, the disciples, they do their first communion. And the disciples immediately go, hey, which one of us is going to be at the top of the list in hell? Who's going to be at the top? I just find that so ironic and so human and so sinful. But that's the way humans think. And now we come to this text, verse 31. And so Jesus is going to lay out this rather tragic prediction of what's going to happen. This is really a devastating word, I would think, to Simon Peter. And he says, Simon, Simon. You know, whenever you see, by the way, I remember something from seminary, but I remember this. I think R.C. Sproul actually taught me this. Whenever you see the repetition of a name, that's an indication. That's like a Hebrew idiom that means affection and love. And so when Jesus says this, he says, Simon, Simon, he's speaking with a deep sense of love for this man. I mean, you can think of other instances in the Bible. Remember when Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 was about to drop his knife into the heart of his son, Isaac. And the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you love me. And again, you'll find this time and time again. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus says, as Saul's on the road to Damascus to get papers. There's a sense of deep affection going on here between Jesus, his disciples, and Simon Peter in particularly. Now, I want you to notice something as you look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. I'm reading out of the ESV. I looked at the New King James, and it's pretty similar text. I apologize for not preparing myself in a New King James. This is English Standard Version. Satan has demanded to have you and to sift you like wheat. Now, we don't see this in the English. But in verse 31, the you there, Satan has demanded to have you, is in the plural. And he wants to sift you, plural, like wheat. And some translations actually pick this up a little bit. But I'm almost certain that Jesus is speaking to all of his disciples, I mean, the 12 disciples that are gathered. Not just to Simon Peter. He's going to address Simon Peter individually here. But here he's saying, Satan has demanded to have all of you, and he wants to sift you like wheat. You, plural. When we move to verse 32, but I have prayed for you, singular. Jesus is saying, look, I'm praying for you, Simon Peter. I'm praying for you, and I prayed that your faith, singular, would not fail. And then we see Simon's poor assessment, really, of his own faith, don't we? In verse 33, Peter looks at Jesus, I can just see it now, and kind of with this sense of boldness and masculinity, he says, hey, listen, Jesus, I'd go to prison for you. I'd even die. That was his assessment. But it really wasn't what was going to happen, was it? It says in 31, Jesus says, Satan has demanded to have you. And we know the power of Satan. He's a foe. He's an obstacle. He would love to condemn you if he could. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he's called Apollyon. And he actually stands in the midst of the road as Pilgrim is trying to move toward the celestial city. That's the imagery. John calls him the prince of the ruler of the air. Paul says he's the god of this age who blinds the minds of unbelievers. He's the prince of the power of the air, working in the sons of disobedience. He's a powerful, powerful enemy. But Satan is not God. And one of the things I think we learn from the scriptures, maybe this text, and if we go back into the book of Job, we realize that Satan really must have the permission of God to affect those that are his people. I don't want to take a lot of time here, but let me just read Job 1, just two verses or three verses out of Job 1, starting in verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands and his possessions, and they have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "All that he has is in your hand. And against him, do not stretch out." So God gives Satan permission to touch the things that are of Job's. And we know in chapter 2 that eventually God gives permission to even touch his body, which we won't read. My point is this, and we see it here with Simon Peter. The great enemy of our souls, Satan, must go before God before he can touch us. Satan's desire to sift Peter and the other disciples had to come. He had to come to Jesus. And all this is to say this. Friends, your greatest spiritual failure is not hidden from Jesus. Maybe this morning, your relationship with God seems incredibly distant. You've ignored spiritual disciplines, maybe Bible reading, your prayer. Maybe you've refused to change the course of your life. You're just kind of going through the motions. Jesus understands. He sees that action. He knows that. You're going through the motions. There is very little heart engagement with the Lord. Jesus knows that. Maybe you're teeming with guilt, maybe even shame, for the fact that you've not acknowledged your faith in front of family and friends and those that you know well. And you're ashamed. Jesus knows that. He knew everything about Simon Peter here. Whatever your worst spiritual failing is, it's no secret to Jesus. You remember the story in John 4, the woman at the well, and how Jesus is sitting there because the disciples go into town to get some food, and he asks this Samaritan woman, and Jews and Samaritans don't mix oil and water, and he asks her for some water, and she says, "Why are you even talking to me? You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. We don't communicate." And they go into this discussion about water that satisfies, living water, and she says, "Well, how can I find some of that?" And you know, Jesus said, "Well, if you only knew the person that was speaking to you." And then he says, "Why don't you go and call your husband and have him come?" And she pauses for a moment. And she said, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus looks at her and says, "You're exactly right. You've had five husbands. And the guy that you're shacking with right now is not your husband. And amazingly, she just says this, I perceive you're a prophet. Your worst spiritual, emotional feelings can't be hidden from Jesus. That's the first point I want you to see this morning out of our text. The second point, as I want you to see this, is that your enduring faith is a matter of Jesus' prayers. Your enduring faith is a matter of Jesus' prayer. Look at verse 32. Jesus responds to Simon Peter, or Jesus says to Simon Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I think we probably understand this or know this as the church, but do we really get it that Jesus is praying for us? He's praying for you today? We'll look a little closer at this, but the Bible does tell us that Jesus is praying for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this, that Jesus saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what he's doing for you right now. John 17, we sometimes call this Jesus' high priestly prayer. We know that Jesus is praying for you, he says, for the disciples in the future and for his disciples. And part of, at least, the content of his prayer, he tells God, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. And then he says, sanctify them, make them more Christ-like, make them holy. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. So that's one of the things he prays for. Romans 8 tells us this. Who can condemn those of us who believe? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, and he's at the right hand of God, interceding for us, interceding for you and me. Weak human beings, sometimes struggling with our faith, sometimes feeling like failures. I don't match up the way so-and-so. He's praying for us. Jesus is our high priest, the Bible says. Forever. He's an eternal high priest, not a temporary one. And he becomes, in a sense, or truly, our priestly intercessor. On the basis of what the Bible says is the power of his indestructible life. In other words, when Jesus prays for us, I believe that our salvation is secure. Because Jesus has an eternal priesthood. And he prays for you and for me perfectly. Perfectly. I just thought about that when I was getting this message ready and going through these notes. That Jesus is praying for you perfectly. We can have confidence that his prayers are answered, I think, on the basis of his perfect sacrifice for you as one of his children. And you know, we don't ever pray perfectly, do we? I mean, Norm mentioned this verse early in his pastoral prayer. At least he said these words, and they show our inadequacy as prayers. It says in Romans 8:26, we're told that the Spirit has to help us in our weakness, because we really don't know what to pray sometimes. And when that happens, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Not so Jesus. He intercedes for you, for me. Perfect. Now let's see what he's praying for. Let's look at verse 32 one more time. What's he praying for? And here, we're told by Jesus, I have prayed for you, singular, Peter, Simon Peter, I prayed for you that your singular faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I think this is what Jesus meant when he said Satan wants to sift you like wheat. More than anything, Satan would love to condemn every one of us to eternal separation from God. That's his desire. And Jesus said, I pray that your faith may not fail. 30 years after this event, Peter writes this, be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him in your faith. Jesus prays for our faith. For our faith to be strong, for our faith to go on, for our faith to be enduring, persevering. You know, I work with a bunch of football players at Western Michigan University. We head up on campus. It's called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And we have approximately 30 of our athletes in small group Bible studies. We feed them at our house. And we have found that if you feed them, they will come. So we feed them at our house. And then we break into small groups. And then on every Wednesday night at 8:30 on campus, we have a Fellowship of Christian Athlete meeting where more kids gather. A lot of these kids are not in our small group. But one of the things that I consistently tell my football players is this. I said, listen, all you guys claim to have faith. And some of them have it tattooed on their arms. You know, they've got the cross. They've got words. They've got all these things. And I said, I'm not so concerned about your expression of faith now. Yes, I'm glad that that's happened, and I want to see spiritual growth in your life. But let me tell you what I'm really concerned about. I'm concerned about the outcome of your faith. That 50 years from now, you will still be walking and loving Jesus, Christ alone, because of the Word of God alone, sanctifying them. I'm concerned about the outcome of your faith. Everyone who's born of God, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Sometimes I think this. If God the Father and Jesus Son and the Holy Spirit were not constantly strengthening my faith, I would shrivel. I would shrivel. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is praying for our faith, for us. I asked a group of our students how many of them knew who Billy Graham was. Amazingly, only about 2 college students who claimed to have some sort of relationship with God seemed to know who Billy Graham was. If I ask this group, I'm sure many of you would raise your hand. Would you not? Please tell me you would. You'd nod your head here at least. Thank you. I was thinking about Billy Graham, you know, back when he was with Youth for Christ, back in the mid-40s, and started doing his large crusades. I mean, he became kind of the preeminent preacher of America. He was America's sort of evangelist pastor. Well respected. He would fill up the Coliseum in Los Angeles. He would fill up stadiums in New York preaching. He was faithful to that. But you know, when Billy Graham was doing those things, there were a couple other guys that were considered to be the guys that would probably take the gospel to the United States. And one of these guys' name was Chuck Templeton. And Chuck was a tall, good-looking, very articulate, brilliant, seemingly evangelist. And when people heard him speak, he drew great crowds, just like Billy Graham, Chuck Templeton. And Chuck Templeton eventually went off to Princeton Seminary. And during that time, I don't know why, there are obviously factors and certainly spiritual factors, but he had essentially lost his faith. And he eventually wrote a book. You can read it. You can get it online if you want to get it or order it. It was called Farewell to God. And he abandoned his faith. This man that many people thought would be just like Billy Graham. And then there was a guy in the South, and his name was Bron Clifford. He was filling churches. People were standing blocks and blocks to enter the churches wherever he would preach. And some people, and I think it was the New York Times, I can't remember exactly which newspaper it was, said that he was the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. And you would think, wow, we should know about Bron Clifford, but you know what? Something happened in his spiritual life as well. And he abandoned his family, and he became an alcoholic. And he died in a small motel in Amarillo, Texas, of liver failure. We don't really know what happened. The whole point that I want to make with those illustrations is Billy Graham remained faithful. Jesus prayed for his faith, I'm sure. He had challenges all the time. It is, frankly, a battle just to remain faithful. Paul said at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this. He says, My life is being poured out like a drink offering. It means it's the end of my life. It's the end of the party. That was symbolic of ending a celebration or a party. You'd pour out this drink offering. My life is being poured out like a drink offering. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You see, friends, it's a battle just to keep one's faith. And the encouragement to you this morning is, if you felt that failure, if you felt that temptation to wander from the God you love, if those things have entered into your thought process, Jesus is still praying. He knows everything that's going on in regard to those temptations. Jesus is praying for your faith. Your worst spiritual failure is not hidden from God. Your enduring faith is a matter of Jesus' prayers. And finally, your spiritual failure can be restored by Jesus. Your spiritual failure or failures can be restored by Jesus. I want you to look at verse 32. Keep your eyes on the text, because the text is what speaks to us. Jesus says, but I have prayed for you and your faith, Simon, that it might not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brother. So Jesus already knows that Simon's going to turn away. And now he says, when you turn back or you turn again from your failure and you've come back, I have a special assignment for you. I want you to minister to the brothers. I want you to shepherd the flock. I want you to feed the lambs. You see, Jesus knew that his arrest, his trial, his flogging, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death would cast doubt on all of these guys. And the women too. And it would be a disheartening blow to the disciples. And every disciple would be saddened and stunned and questioning. That's how come they cowered in a locked room. They were afraid. They didn't know anything. Remember Thomas, when he comes in John chapter 20, comes into the room and some of the disciples said, hey, we've seen the Lord. We've seen him. The Lord's back. And what does Thomas say? He said, I'm not going to believe any of that stuff. So I can put my finger in his nail holes and put my hand in his side. I'm not even going to believe that. And Jesus comes and appears. He says, hey, go ahead. Blessed are those who believe even if they don't see. That's us. Jesus restored Simon Peter. He prayed for him and he said, look, these guys are going to need help. They're going to need encouragement. And once you've turned back, I want you to do that. That's your assignment. Let's just close this morning by looking at the restoration that happened in Peter's life. If you just join me and turn to John chapter 21, the end of the book of John. I think you probably know this text, but it does help us here as we look at it. John chapter 21, and I think I'll read in verse 15, but let me just tell you, the disciples, Peter himself, said, hey, I'm going to go fishing. They're out near, not too far from shore, at least that's what the text indicates. They aren't really, I think, catching anything. Somebody sees this figure on the shore, and Jesus says, hey, how's the fishing going? And they, oh, we haven't caught anything. And he said, well, just throw the nets over on the other side. And sure enough, just like what happened in Luke 5, 1 to 11, the nets are filled with fish. And then John apparently says to Simon Peter, I think that's the Lord up on shore. And immediately Simon Peter takes his robe and kind of puts it back on him because he disrobed because he was fishing. And he jumps in the water and he starts heading to Jesus. And Jesus is on the shore and he has this charcoal fire and he's got some stuff on it. And he said, bring some fish. So they bring some of the nets and they come. And certainly it is the Lord. You know, Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was resurrected. And more than 500 witnesses, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And they're there, and Jesus directs his attention to Simon Peter. And this is what he says, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And I think he was maybe pointing at his disciples, maybe the fish, I'm not quite sure. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And then he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus had said this to him, feed my sheep. I think, you know, it says that Jesus or Peter was a little bit annoyed by that third time. Jesus asked, do you love me? But there was a reason for doing that, wasn't there? Because this was the process of restoration that had to take place in the mind of Simon Peter. Three times he had denied his Lord before the rooster crowed. Jesus told him that. And now three times Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Simon Peter said, yes. Yes. You know that I love you. And Jesus knows as well that Simon Peter would be faithful even unto his death. And Peter would lead the charge to establish the church. And with boldness, he would preach. And in Acts chapter 2, he gets up and says, men of Israel, hear my words, this Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God by mighty signs and wonders and miracles. This Jesus you delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and you killed him and crucified him by the hands of evil men. And many came to Christ that day in the boldness of the preaching of Simon Peter and the power of the Holy Spirit. He was restored. And so, friends, let me just say this. This was a very severe mercy in Simon Peter's life. But he was restored after a major collapse. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says this. It says, Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through God's power, through faith, for all who believe." And even though now that you have to go through various trials, these have come so that the testing of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, might be proved to be genuine and might result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what he writes 30 years later, because he was restored by God. Just a reminder as we close, your worst spiritual failures are not hidden from Jesus Christ. Your enduring faith is a matter of Jesus' prayers, and your spiritual failures can be restored by our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have condescended and come near to us, that you watch over us, that you actually, Lord Jesus, pray for us. We thank you for such care. And we thank you that you, as the great shepherd of the flock, watch over your sheep. Now, would you be with us as we leave today to be encouraged, maybe in some cases, to sense your forgiveness and restoration? We love you. We thank you. And we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.